Well, good evening and a happy new year to all of you. It is indeed something that we can give thanks to the Lord for, that we can see a new year, and I'm quite confident that we will see the Lord's goodness and faithfulness this year as we saw even last year. Please, if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we will read from verse 34 to verse 40. Matthew 22, verse 34 to 40. If you are there, beginning at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Shall we come before the Lord in prayer and seek his face and his light as we consider this passage of scripture this evening? Let us pray. Most high God, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indeed very grateful to you for this opportunity that we have to sit around your word, to partake in this feast that our great shepherd lays before us. Our heavenly Father, won't you shed light on this passage and make known to us the grace truths, Lord, which you have revealed therein, that even our finite minds would understand things of infinite purpose. And O God, the glory will be yours, and the praise will be yours this evening. Oh God, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of my sermon this evening is The Great Commandment. The Great Commandment. As we consider this passage, it's worthwhile to consider something of the setting in which we find ourselves as we look at this portion of scripture. We see here that the Lord is being engaged by a group of Pharisees, and more specifically by a Pharisee lawyer. And he is asking a question. He asked the Lord in verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? In verse 34, let us observe, firstly, that the Pharisees had heard that the Lord had put the Sadducees to silence. The Sadducees had a heretical theology with regards to the resurrection. They believed that, and they taught, that there was no resurrection. And we read about this from verses 23 up to verse 33, where the Sadducees asked him, saying, if a man dies having no children, and his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother, Well, in this case, there were 7 brothers among us. The first married and died. Having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the 7th. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And the Lord exposes their false theology. He tells them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so we see that the Lord had exposed their theology. And despite doing this, the Pharisees did not think it proper to thank him for his effectually asserting and confirming the truth against the Sadducees, who, as it were the common enemies of their religion. But rather, the Pharisees also wanted to test Jesus. You see, what they had hoped for was to earn themselves a reputation of having been the ones to confuse and puzzle the great rabbi who had puzzled and put to silence the Sadducees. Truly, the Pharisees were more annoyed that Christ was honored than pleased that the Sadducees were silenced. But if you consider even the question itself that the lawyer is asking, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? It is, to some degree, a needless question. Especially when we acknowledge that all of God's laws occupy a great place, and that each law which God has given to us commands respect. We must take it seriously and we must obey without fail. And yet, it is also true and worthy of our attention that there are some commands that are the principles of the oracles of God and are somewhat more extensive and inclusive than others. Our Savior in Matthew 23 and verse 23, in fact, condemns the scribes and the Pharisees because they neglected the weightier matters of the law. It says in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. The Lord condemned the scribes and the Pharisees because they were very partial in the way they kept the law. They kept the word of the law and not the spirit and the essence of the law. They neglected, as it were, the weightier matters of the law. And so while this question was designed to try him or to tempt him, perhaps not so much to test his knowledge of the law — the Lord certainly was very knowledgeable of the law, he was the lawgiver himself — but they wanted to test his judgments with regards to the law. It was a question that was perhaps being disputed among the critics in the law. For example, some would hold that the law of circumcision was the great commandment. Still others would hold that the law of the Sabbath, was the great commandment. Still others, that the law of sacrifices, that these were the weightier laws that we needed to keep. Obviously, each one wanted to see how he would answer. Would he answer in such a way as it being consistent with what they saw and perceived to be the great commandment? What they had spent their zeal upon as religious leaders. And they would try with that question to somehow incense the people against the Lord. It was a conspiracy, if you like. They were setting him up. If Jesus should answer in this way and not in accordance with this opinion, if he would magnify one commandment at the expense of the others, well then, we can consider that he is in fact vilifying the rest, or that he does not consider the rest to be of great importance. But think nothing of it. It is in fact well for us that such a question was asked of our Lord, and that it was recorded in sacred scripture for us, so that we might have his answer, the divine author of the law, that he should explain to us what are the weightier matters of the law. Now Christ recommends to us those as the great commandments, not which are so exclusive of others, but which are therefore great because they are inclusive of others. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They are the sum and the substance of all those precepts that relate to practical religion. Remember that practical religion was first written in men's hearts in the garden before the fall. And after the fall, it was revived by Moses in the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. And then later, in subsequent generations, they were backed and enforced by the preaching and writing of the prophets. Well, my intention this evening then is to unpack both of these commandments, which are considered the great commandments. And I'll unpack them in the order that the Lord has presented it to us. You shall love the Lord your God, firstly, and secondly, that you shall love your neighbor. Let us begin with the first great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God. Christ here is quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. No doubt a passage that should have been familiar to the learned scholars of the law. The love of God is the first and great commandment of all, and the summary of all the commandments of the first table. The first table of the Ten Commandments are summarized in this great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God. And certainly it should be the first and great commandment of all, because God, who is infinitely good, is to be loved in the first place, and nothing loved beside him. Love is the first and great thing that God demands from us, and therefore the first and great thing that we should devote to him. Well, how are you to love God? How should we love God? Well, the answer is there in verse 37. the Lord said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." With all your heart, soul, and mind. Some scholars make these to signify one and the same thing. That is, to love God with all our powers. Others would distinguish them, saying the heart, soul, and mind can be considered as the will, the affections, and the understanding, or the vital, the sensitive, and intellectual faculties. But if we are to consider each one separately, let us begin first with thinking about the heart. The heart is the source of your affections. This is where sin is first conceived. This is where your ambition is first conceived. What you love the greatest, you love it first in your heart. And as you sit there, perhaps you are wondering, well, how can it be possible to love God with all your heart? Especially since we are told in Jeremiah chapter 17 in verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Oh yes, the heart is wretched in its thinking. This is where sin is first conceived. And if you leave the heart unchecked, it can deceive you. It can lead you astray. It can even lead you into thinking that you are a good person, that there is nothing wrong with you. It can even deceive you in thinking that you are saved, when in fact perhaps you are not. That's just how desperately wretched and wicked the heart is. So how can it be possible to love God with all our hearts? Would we not just again be deceiving ourselves? Oh, woe unto us, would we not be deceiving God? Well, in its present state, without knowing God's intervention, certainly it follows after the passions and the desires of our sinful flesh. So how can such a faculty be made to love God? Well, that's why God has to take the heart, to take our heart of stone, that deceitful, wicked, wretched heart, and He must give you a new heart. If you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we see this for ourselves, that this is a work that God Himself must do with us. Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's read from verse 25 to 26. The Bible reads in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." When we are saved, when we are redeemed, as we see here, the Lord is saying He will do, that He will redeem us. He will begin first by giving us a new heart. And He will give us a new heart and imprint His law on this new heart. And note that this heart, to love God, must be united. We cannot love God with a divided heart. It does not make sense. But There are occasions when we might see something of this, where one begins to love God, and then when it's not convenient, that love goes towards the world. And you go after the world. You love the things of the world. You give way to the desires of the flesh. This can happen. And this is characteristic of backsliders. But I hope this doesn't describe you, dear friend. Do not be a backslider. Do not go after the way of backsliding. The way of loving God with a divided heart. You must love God with a united heart. Because the command is to love God with all your heart. A Puritan said that the two poles, that's north and south, could sooner meet than the love of Christ and the love of the world. That the two poles could sooner meet, which is an impossibility. North and south, under no circumstances would they come together. Therefore, it is also true that the love of Christ and the love of God, and the love of the world, rather, cannot meet together. Well, that is the heart. What about loving God with all of your soul? Yes, we must love God with all of our soul. While our physical bodies are indeed subjected to the curse, eventually our bodies decay and they die. But there is that part of us, the real part of us, that lives on after death. It has immortality. That is the soul. So, having the soul means that we cannot escape the great duty that we have to love God. Not even in death. While alive, we must love God. Even so in death. Humanly speaking, when two are married, we know that it is death that will ultimately separate them. In death, the covenant that binds a man and his wife in love, in matrimony, in death, it comes to an end. One is released from that covenant of marriage. And perhaps to some, it might be a relief. And to others, it might be an agony. But this is not the same when it comes to our love for God. While we are alive, in our physical bodies, we have a duty to love God. When we die, and our soul lives on, even that soul, with all of its capabilities, must love God. There is no escaping the command to love God. What about loving God with all your mind? Loving God with all of your mind. We must love Him with all of our mind. The mind is the battleground where we often must wage war against Satan and his hosts. This is where our conscience is seated as our last line of defense against temptation. A mind that loves God completely is a fort. You can consider it or liken it to a fort that stands against the constant onslaught of the forces of darkness and hell. A mind that loves God should be considered as an impenetrable blockade against the bombardment of worldliness. But the tragedy is if one compromises, and weakens this defense, perhaps by entertaining sinful thoughts, perhaps by taking wicked counsel from the world, or perhaps by being diplomatic and accommodating the emissaries of ungodliness within your court, within its walls. If you do so, dear friend, the battle is lost. The defense is breached because the enemy is within. The Trojan horse, as it were, is within the city gates. And I surely hope that this does not describe you, dear friend. Please love God with all of your mind. Fortify your mind with the love of God. How do you do this? Well, think about God often. Think about Him. Think about His attributes, His personality. Think about His goodness, His faithfulness, His great works and deeds that He has done in times past. Think about how He has been faithful and gracious to you in your life. Call to your memory, to your remembrance, those great occasions when God came through for you. When He answered your prayer. When His answer to your prayer was yes, and you rejoiced and were glad with the good tidings. And also when His answer was no, and even then rejoice that His answer was still with love and wisdom, that He spared you from the great evil that would have come if you were granted your desires and your wish. Oh, but principally, we must meditate on His Word continually. This is how we love God with all our mind. When we store up in our mind the Word of God and we treasure it, when we meditate on it day and night. Psalm 119 and verse 11, the psalmist says, I have stored up your Word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So the psalmist realizes that in order for him not to compromise his last line of defense, his conscience, he must store up the Word of God in his heart. He must inform his conscience. He must reinforce his mind so that he would not sin against God, so that he would love God completely with all his might. Other versions would also render this verse as, Thy word have I hid in my heart. Still a very appropriate terminology which the psalmist is using to say that we must hide the word in our heart. Well, it is the business of Satan, isn't it, to steal the Word of God from our hearts. When Jesus was explaining the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19, He tells His disciples, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So you must hide the word, dear friend. Read the word. Understand it. Meditate on it. Conceal it. Lest it be stolen away by the evil one. Do not be careless. Do not be casual with God's word. Well, how is your love of God? Is it a sincere love? A love not in word and tongue only, as is the case with those who say they love Him, but their hearts are not with Him. No, it must not be so, dear friend. Your love must be a strong love. We must love Him in the most intense degree. with the same zeal and energy that we are required to praise our God, so we must apply the same energy and zeal to love Him with all that is within us. Well, that is the first and great commandment. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. Let us consider, in the second place, that you shall love your neighbor. This is another quote which the Lord has taken from the sacred law of the Torah and from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. We can turn there together to read it. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Beginning at verse 17, for context's sake, Leviticus 19, verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Well, firstly, let's consider the question, who is your neighbor? Because it seems, while the Lord is quoting from Leviticus, it seems the passage there is referring more specifically to the Israelites loving one another within their community as a nation. Indeed, that is true. But in Luke and chapter 10, the Lord gives us the weightier matter of the law. He gives us the spirit of this command which was given. Let's turn together to Luke and chapter 10. And this is the parable of the Samaritan. No doubt a very familiar parable, not only to us, but even to the world. The world knows that when you speak of somebody as being a good Samaritan, then you have in your mind someone who has such great charity in their heart, and who shows this charity indeed. Let's read together in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan. "And behold, a lawyer stood to put to him a test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' The Lord said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he," that is the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied with this parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the same road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, that is the lawyer, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You go and do likewise. It is certainly implied from this parable that we must not have the attitude of the priest who saw the wounded man and ignored his plight. He saw him as a stranger. He was not of his kin, perhaps not even of his heritage as an Israelite, and he ignored him and went his way. The implication also is that we should not be like the Levite, who also saw the wounded man and passed on the other side of the road. But instead, the Lord is beckoning us to be like the Samaritan, who saw the wounded man and had compassion on him. It was out of this compassion that the man's life was rescued, that he was spared from death. It is through taking the initiative to bind up this man's wounds, to pour oil on them, to set him on his animal, and take him to a secure place where he would be safe and where he would be cared for, no matter the cost. Indeed, it is the Samaritan from whom we are to learn the lesson. He is the one that is justified as loving his neighbor as himself. And bear in mind that the Samaritans were actually a people that the Jews didn't respect. The Jews, in fact, did not even mingle with the Samaritans. It was something of a taboo to mingle with them, because the Samaritans were descended from the intermarriage or the union between Jews and Gentiles. They were somewhat considered unclean. So that even when Jesus was speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well, his disciples wondered, why is he talking to the Samaritan and, for that matter, a woman? The Jews had very little regard for them, and they didn't even consider them to be partakers in the promises that were given to Father Abraham. And while the Samaritans declared, "Yes, Abraham is our father," the Jews didn't consider this to be true. But Jesus uses this parable even to shame the Jews, who should have known better, the priests who were present, who should have known better, the Levites, the Pharisees, those who knew the word of the law, who knew all the workings of the ceremonies and the rituals that needed to be kept in order to appease a wrathful, a vengeful God. And he used the Samaritan to shame them. He's telling us that we must honor and esteem all men, and we must not wrong one another. We must not injure anybody. In fact, we must have a heart that seeks to do good to all, regardless of whether they are of our family, regardless of whether they are from our tribe or our nation, or they speak our language. No, the Lord wishes that we do good for all, and that as we have opportunity, we must do good to all. So consider your family members as your neighbors. Consider members of the church as your neighbors. Consider even unbelievers as your neighbors. Regardless of color or creed, regardless of tribe, tongue or nation, as long as they bear the image of God, they are your neighbor. And you must love them. Well, how are you to love your neighbor, secondly? Well, the answer is there for us in verse 39. The Lord says, and the second is like it, like the first great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We must love our neighbors as ourselves, as truly and sincerely as we love ourselves. And in the same instances, no, in many cases, we must even deny ourselves for the good of our neighbor. We must make ourselves servants to the true welfare of others. We would obviously not desire to abandon the needs of our bodies, to abandon our emotional, our spiritual needs. How can we then abandon the needs of others, be they physical, emotional, even spiritual in nature? Well, firstly, let us be concerned about the welfare of those in our own homes. Loving those in our homes as ourselves will ensure that there is harmony in the home. The living environment will be conducive and pleasant. So love your relatives, those you live with, and those you relate with. Secondly, let us be concerned about the welfare of those in the church. The Lord is pleased when saints love one another and serve one another. Indeed, He is glorified before the world when there is love among brethren. Have there been moments of turmoil in the church, even in our church? Times when we have been harmed and greatly wounded by controversy? Could it be because we have failed to love one another as we love ourselves? Have some among us fallen into great sin and into scandal? Well, what are we doing to show that we love them as ourselves? We must win them back. We must restore the backslider. Lead him to love God with all his heart, soul and mind. Let us not remain unconcerned about our brethren, for that is not loving them as we love ourselves. We are, after all, the body of Christ. As one is hurt, we are all affected. As one is in sin, we all as a church are also grieved and affected. Let us be concerned, thirdly, about the welfare of unbelievers in our community. The state of their souls should be the motivation for us to reach out to them with the gospel of Christ. It was certainly Christ's motivation when he sent his disciples into the world to preach the gospel. And this year, we can surely do more in this regard. Think about the many in our community who are dying in their unregenerate state. And think about them as they are currently in hell, in torments, craving for that one drop of water for their parched tongues. Think about them. They are there because Christians did not love them enough to evangelize them. Well, this year, what are we going to do about this? Let us show our concern and love for the unbelievers. Let us be, as it were, prompted, driven by the love of Christ bound by the love of Christ to share the gospel with him. Let us be concerned also in the fourth place for our enemies. Jesus taught that we must love also our enemies. The implication is that this is a reality. We will have enemies. We will have those who will oppose us, and who will oppose us fiercely, even to the point of persecution, even death for Christ. And while it may be somehow in our natural and fleshly inclination to wish harm upon our enemies, to see the justice of God meted out against them as Jonah was against the Assyrians. Jonah, who hated the Assyrians so much, he was unwilling to go and warn them of the judgment to come, and he went the other way. They were his enemies. The Assyrians were the enemies of Israel. That was his natural inclination, and perhaps the natural inclination of Israel. And even today, Christians are persecuted. In China, the church is persecuted almost daily. We are reading reports about how the state is going and shutting down the different churches that meet in different homes and doing everything with all of its power and authority to snuff out the light in China. Think about places in the Islamic world where Christians are also being persecuted, who are being killed. And in our hearts, we wish to see the justice of God meted out against them for their unbelief and for their hatred against Christ when they persecute him in this way. And yes, but when you see your enemy suffering, a point will come when they will be vulnerable, when they will be helpless. Don't scoff at them. Don't take that opportunity to vanquish them or to destroy them or leave them to their own peril. Come to their rescue. Conquer them with love. Win them over in this way. After all, were we not also enemies of God? Were we not sinners when he sent his Son to come and die for us? While we were yet sinners, while we were yet bitter enemies of God, God sent the best of heaven to come in our place, to take that punishment which you and I otherwise deserved. No, God did not scoff at us. God did not leave us to utter destruction. He gave us his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ came willingly to die for our sins. With such a great display of love and grace, were you not also won over? Did God's grace at that time not prove irresistible to you when you heard that this is the good thing that God had done for you? That he had given his best for you. Not even for the angels that fell, but for you. That you who was dead in your trespasses and sins, that God did not pass you by. He did not walk on the other side of the road, but he came to rescue you. Wow, we must learn from this amazing act of grace as an example as to how we should deal with those we will consider our enemies, even this year. Well, I'd like to conclude by saying, especially with this being a new year, and this is the season when people make resolutions, and perhaps you are looking to make some resolutions. Well, allow me to suggest that you make these two commands your resolutions. To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Perhaps you have already made some resolutions. That's fine. And perhaps you are looking to add some more to your list or to see which ones you may have left out. Well, have you added these to the list? Have you made these your top priority? Whatever other resolutions you may have made, whether you intend this year to lose weight or gain it, whether you intend to get married, or if you intend to meet certain objectives at your places of work, certain sales targets, perhaps you want to make more friends this year. Well, if you fail to keep these resolutions and other good ones like them, well, don't despair. So be it. That is life. After all, man's plans are in God's hands. Man may plan in his heart, but God determines the steps. So let the other resolutions fail. But these two resolutions must not fail. You must keep them this year. Remember, resolve this year that you will love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That you will love God immensely and without relenting. This year, may God occupy your thoughts and your affections. May your every intention, your every deed, may it all be an expression of your deep love and devotion to God. This is what God commands of you. He wants you to love Him with every part of you. He expects nothing less. And you'll agree with me, He deserves nothing less. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, this is the great and first commandment. Do this, and you have done well before God. Secondly, resolve this year to love your neighbor as yourself. I wonder what opportunities would you be willing to exploit to express your love for others? How much of your time are you willing to invest in loving your neighbor as yourself? How much of your wealth are you willing to part with to meet the need of one who is without? Will you walk on the other side of the road like the priest did and like the Levite did? And you know better, just as the priest and the Levite did? Or will you go out of your way like the Samaritan, learning from the example of Christ to bind the wounds of the afflicted one, to spare no expense until they are well taken care of and secured? The Lord tells us, and He tells us very quickly after He tells us the first commandment, that this is the second great commandment, which is like the first, meaning that God is as serious about you loving your neighbor as He is about you loving Him. So do this also without fail this year. Love your neighbor as yourself, and it will be well with you. Just some thoughts by the great Puritan Thomas Watson as I draw our discussion this evening to a close. Thomas Watson said, as he meditated on the great commandment to love God, he said, "We must love God for Himself, for His own intrinsic excellencies. We must love Him just for His loveliness. It is a harlot's love to love the portion more than the person. Hypocrites love God because He gives them corn and wine. But we must love God for Himself, for those shining perfections which are in Him. He who loves God cannot find contentment in anything without Him. Lovers faint if they have not a sight of the object whom they love. A gracious soul cannot do without, or rather, a gracious soul can do without health, but cannot do without God, who is the health of his countenance. If God should say to a soul that entirely loves him, take thy ease, swim in pleasure, solace thyself in the delights of the world, but thou shalt not have my presence, this would not content it. Nay, if God should say, I will let thee be taken to heaven, but I will retire into another room, and thou shalt not see my face, even this would not content the soul. It is hell. It is hell to be without God. The philosopher says, there can be no golden joy in the soul without God's sweet presence and influence. Let us be persuaded to love God with all our heart and might. Oh, let us take our love all from other things and place it upon God. Love is the heart of Christianity. It is the fat of the offering. It is the grace which Christ inquires most after. And indeed, I agree with Thomas Watson. And may it be so even for us, dear brethren, this year, that we will be resolved to love God to this extent, just for who he is. And that out of that will also be born a love for our neighbor. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. O most high God and King of glory, you who, O Lord, has loved us with an everlasting love, you have once again this evening, Lord, reminded us of our duty to love you with all our heart, all our soul and our mind. And you have also expected and required of us to obey when you have commanded that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we are to love in this way because you have first loved us and we have experienced this love. Oh Lord, won't you help us, feeble as we are, to reciprocate this love to you and to extend it to our fellow brethren and to others we consider our neighbors. Our Heavenly Father, may it please you then to dismiss us with your blessing, because yours, O Lord, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.